Here's our reading from Revelation. Revelation 1:9-20. One like a son of man. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thank you.
Thanks, Gary. Let's pray. Eternal Father, this year lies before us all, full of troubles and perseverance and the reign of your Son. He is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and guide us now and always, as you have led us in times past, that our hearts may learn more and more to know and to do your good pleasure. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, who knows, and actually who cares, what the pundits are saying about 2022? What are the prophets of our time predicting will come? Has anybody heard any kind of ideas about what people think might happen this year? Yeah. Or better and better.
After a really lovely meeting yesterday that had a person saying it's going to be a terrible year, and the other person says there's going to be flowers. And they said, how do you know? I'm planting them. And I thought, we can plant things.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be all shock to us. We can actually make some lovely things. Mm. And I thought that was a really nice message.
Yeah. I don't know if I missed it. I haven't watched a lot of telly over the last week, but often at this time of year they have loads of those shows, don't they, with people saying what the year ahead. So I googled last night just as a bit of prep, thought, what are people saying, and people are actually not saying very much about what the year ahead was. There's some stock market predictions, and there's some sporting predictions, and there's a whole lot of websites dealing with what are going to be the best cars this year. There you go, that's what I found on my and I don't know why that's come up in my search feed, because it's not really one of my great interests in life. But there you go. What do you think might be some of the main events of this year, the main kind of history-shaping events of this year that lies ahead?
Well,
China, yeah. Yeah, there's certainly, like, China is rattling its sabre a bit, isn't it? And Taiwan is feeling the pressure. What else? I guess you could say Russia too. Russian troops massing on the Ukraine border. What else? What else might be the major events, do you think, this year? Well, clearly COVID will be one, won't it? Like, that's a kind of a really significant event.
We've got an election.
Yeah, we've got an election here. Yeah.
Two elections.
Yeah, state and federal. That's right, yeah. Right, yeah. So the whole thing of vaccinations and the implications of not having or having them. Well, I reckon predicting anything at the moment is a bit of a fool's errand, actually, isn't it? If you listen to the Premier in his updates daily at the moment, the key words that he keeps using are flex and pivot and those kind of words, you know, which is really saying, I think, we don't have a clue what's going to happen next week, so get ready to change just in case things change. Those words really indicate, don't they, that we don't know what's going to happen, so let's just be on tenterhooks until it does. But, you know, even to begin to think about what might be a main event, we actually have to have a starting point about what makes an event a main event. And so when we think about main events, we also actually have to think about what really matters. What matters? I mean, some events might, you know, throw themselves onto the news. Australia won the Ashes, but tomorrow, that's not going to make any difference to what I do, is it? So what really matters? And I guess people have a whole range of views about what really matters. Economics, got to get the economics right, that really matters. That's what governs the future of the world. Or world affairs and world politics. What if Biden loses control of the houses in the US? Those kind of questions. Sometimes it's more, well, makes no difference to me. But what really matters is local politics. We might think it's local stuff that really matters. Health, climate. One thing I've noticed over the little bit that I've seen is that there's been a kind of a survey of the year. Then at the end, there's just all the sporting triumphs of Australia in the past year, which makes it all better. You know, that's what really matters. That's what kind of... That's a significant thing in the year. That's what makes it better, despite all the troubles. There's all kinds of things, aren't there? So what do we think as Christians? I think one of the main things that we think that our culture thinks makes things worthwhile that really matter is comfort and pleasure. I think that's a key kind of thing. I don't know if you've seen the ads... For people of a certain age, these ads might appeal. Recliners, you know, those recliner chairs. There's an old guy sitting in his recliner chair, leaning back, and he says, the opening words, I think, are, all I want is comfort. You know, that's the thing for him in life, comfort. I think that would be shared by a lot of people, actually. Well, for Christians, the starting point about what matters is really clear. We believe that this year, as for every year since the incarnation of the Son of God, is the year of the Lord. This is the Lord's year. John, in his writing, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Some people think that may have meant on the Sunday, but it may be it was the day that the Lord came to him. Therefore, it was the Lord's day. But even whatever happened while he was on Patmos, it was the Lord's day. There was a day that was in the Lord's hand. For a long time in the Western Christian world, people used to say about a year, it's the year of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ 2022. The year of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of every year since the incarnation of the Son of God. this year is the year of the Lord, as was last year and as will be the year and years ahead, all the years stretching from the descent of the Son of God to Mary's womb through to his descent again at the end of the age to usher in the kingdom of God in all its fullness. These years that we live in, that are in the hand of Jesus, who God has made Lord of the living and the dead. He's given him the name that is above every name. This year will be determined by the will of God in Christ Jesus, as he works out his purpose that the gospel be announced throughout the world. And that's what's right at the heart of the reading from Revelation today. Now, at the start of the reading, John identifies himself with his Christian readers. So he identifies himself with you and me. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner." That's what he says to us. So John the Apostle is a brother and a partner to us. That's really very wonderful, isn't it? What he knows is true for us too. These are not esoteric words of a man with some special experience. He's been given these words to help and encourage us. And he's our brother and partner. And he says he's a brother and partner in three things. These three things are the triad of the norms of Christian life. So if you want to think about what is, I think it was Watchman Nee wrote a book, The Normal Christian Life. Well, I think what John tells us what the hallmarks are of the normal Christian life. I, John, your brother and partner, we all in this together, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. Tribulation, I think your version had suffering, didn't it, Gary, I think? And kingdom and patient endurance. So, if you want to have kind of landmarks to help you get your bearings during the year ahead, those three realities are going to be the key landmarks for you to understand what's happening in your world under the Lordship of Jesus. There's truth about tribulation, talk about that in a moment. There's this truth about kingdom, I'll talk about that in a moment. And there's this truth about patient endurance, I'll talk about that in a moment too. This year of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, like every year, will be marked by those three realities: kingdom, tribulation, patient endurance. These are the fundamental norms of Christian life. We all share in these things together with God's people throughout the ages. The word tribulation has a kind of apocalyptic ring to it, doesn't it? When I first became a Christian, the church that I was attending early on had a big thing on the Great Tribulation. You know, a time of trouble that was going to come upon the earth. I can't remember if it was before or after the return of Jesus. It was something to do with the return of Jesus. It used to scare the socks off me, whatever it was that was going on. It scared me. But whilst that word's got this kind of apocalyptic ring, the tribulation, it's a really quite common everyday word in the New Testament times. The little word thlipsis, and it's got, to help us understand what it is, it's got a couple of Latin words that translate it. One is pressura, which is where we get our word pressure from, and the other one is passio, which is where we get our word suffering from, or passion, suffering, change even. Passio could even just mean change. So we live in a world in which the norm is troubles, pressures, struggles, changes that demand something of us. sufferings. And John is saying that he is with us a sharer in these things in Christ. He doesn't say that these things happen out there. He says when we belong to Jesus, these things come to us. They came to Jesus, you see. So if Jesus shared in those things, we will too. Troubles will come. They're the norm of life. I mean, we would know that just by looking at life. Troubles will come. There are some troubles, aren't there, that are common to all people. The troubles of ageing, except for those who die young, which is a worse thing, really, isn't it? There's troubles that are common to Christians and not to others. And there are some very individual troubles that are known really only to the sufferer, aren't there? In the New Testament, this word applies to all kinds of things. Hunger and thirst, imprisonment, poverty, difficulties in marriage is part of the thlipsis. And there's other things too. But most especially and most commonly in the New Testament, this word tribulation or troubles or pressures speaks about persecution or opposition encountered by people because of their faith in Jesus. That's the most common use in the New Testament of this word. And that's a very particular trouble in the world to Christians. That's the particular trouble for Christians, is opposition or persecution encountered because of our faith in Jesus. What John is saying is that this is part of the norm of Christian life. Now, I've got here, we need to rediscover this. And what I mean by that is something that's come to me. I've been listening to a really fine little book written by a Jewish neurologist and psychotherapist called Viktor Frankl. And his book is called Man's Search for Meaning. So before World War II, he was a neurologist. And then he was interred not in one, but four Nazi concentration camps and survived each of them. Quite remarkable, really. And he did a lot of reflecting on what he saw with people under pressure. And then he became, after that, a psychotherapist. He saw that one of the great problems for Western English-speaking people, so he did a lot of reflecting on, I guess, American culture, was the assumption that life's meaning is happiness. He said that's become a huge burden on the West, on the Western psyche, that life's meaning is found in happiness. And we assume that happiness comes when things are going well. So we've got to be happy, and that happiness, we can only really be happy when things are going well. Well, when we live in a life that's common to humanity, or we live in a life that's common to Christianity, to God's people, that just doesn't quite fit, does it? And so he found in his counselling, he would often have to counsel people who were not only depressed, but were depressed that they were depressed, because they shouldn't be depressed, they should be happy. And really interesting. I highly recommend it as a book. He's got real insight into human condition. And he really discovered that in camp, that the thing that made a difference to any person in the camp could go one way or the other. You could just go down a way in which you lose your values and do whatever it takes to survive, or alternatively, you could keep your values and live an honourable life in the camp. He said the one thing to him that seemed to make any difference was that those people who had a sense of meaning in their suffering, they didn't see their suffering as something to be overcome, but as something which in itself had meaning, made the difference. Christians... sorry, I'll just go back. But he recognised that suffering and difficulty was a key part of life. And suffering and difficulty was not a threat to, but actually a key element in life becoming rich and meaningful. One of his sessions, he was counselling a woman who had not been able to have children, and then had a child who had severe disabilities, and she couldn't face it. She couldn't cope with it. She wanted to put the child up into state care and to move on with her life without that. And but she couldn't resolve that in herself. So he asked her, "What will you think at the end of your life if you put your child into state care? What will you think about your life if you care for your child?" And the woman burst into tears because she couldn't see any meaning in this child having to care for it. Just seemed like suffering with no meaning. But when he asked her that question, she said, "Well, at the end of my life, if I care for my child, I will know that I've loved my child." And so she found meaning about the suffering, that the suffering was going to be the context or the place in which she will learn to love. It's very beautiful, isn't it? I think that's true of our sufferings. Our sufferings are the place where we learn what it means to love. Christians may have a view of prosperous Christian living that means all difficulty is put out of question by strong faith. That's not the case. In fact, faith is realist, isn't it, in the middle of difficulties. Jesus told the parable of the seeds that fell on different kinds of soil, and there was that one seed which fell on kind of soil that was not deep, and it sprung up and it flourished and it looked like it was all going really well, and then phlipsis, that's the word he uses, troubles came and it withered, and so that wasn't hearing of the word that really was faith. Where the word is received in a good heart and with faith, troubles are not the problem. In fact, the troubles actually help to strengthen and to grow faith. On the International Space Station, they've had to invent all kinds of machines to try and mimic the impact of gravity in our world. Because without gravity, heart muscles and all muscles readily deteriorate. They become flabby. And in the space station, some people have been there up for months and months, there were risks that people would develop such degeneration of their muscles that they'd be useless, and particularly heart muscle. So the heart needed to be worked, had to be worked to pump, and so they had to develop all kinds of gadgets that would require energy to move. In a weightless environment, that's kind of tricky to do. And so, and that's the same for us. Faith withers without the stresses and strains and the push and the pull of the difficulties that we have in our lives. John is telling us today that tribulation is part of the common lot of all God's people. Tribulation is a needed norm for Christians. We shouldn't become despondent about the difficulties of the life of faith. That tells us it's the life of faith. Paul and his colleagues strengthen the souls of new converts in Acts 14. They've been preaching the gospel and they strengthen these converts and encourage them to continue in the faith, that is to patiently endure, by telling them this thing, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That was to encourage them and to strengthen them. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Like if you didn't know that and you thought that you'd be able to coast into the kingdom of God without, you know, faith would just help you bypass all that, you'd be pretty rattled in your life, wouldn't you? When, because troubles will come. You wonder, do I really believe? But he's saying, it's through them that we enter the kingdom of God. The next and central norm, it is the central norm, is the kingdom. Jesus stands in the centre of the triad. He is the king. And there's that amazing vision, isn't there, that John is granted right at the beginning of this whole book. He's given it to share with us, this vision of Jesus. He is holy, powerful, wise, all-seeing, all-knowing, full of authority. If you put all those things together, it's so overwhelming, this vision that he has of Jesus, that he nearly falls down dead. He's so overwhelmed by the reality of Jesus being the Lord, Jesus being the King. It's an overwhelming thing for him. And all that tells us that the kingdom is in Jesus' hands and that none of those tribulations that come your way have somehow got past Jesus, you know, without Jesus wanting them to. Isn't that an amazing thing? That song we sang, we haven't sung for a while, who tells every lightning bolt where it should go? That's quite a line, isn't it? We know a woman whose husband was killed by a lightning bolt. He was a key Christian leader in a church before I went there to pastor it at Larks Bay. And he was struck by a lightning bolt and died some days later in the Queen Elizabeth Hospital. So what would this dear woman think when she hears that song? Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Well, the thing is, it is true. But that means to her, like I think that would mean to her, that means that this thing that seems so random and so chaotic and so disastrous was somehow in the hands of the Lord of history, who is working out a saving purpose for the world. That's what that line would say to her when she hears it by faith, wouldn't it? It's quite an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Like, Jesus is the Lord. He has the keys to death and Hades in his hands. No one gets in there, but he opens the door. That's something, isn't it? No one dies except Jesus opens that door. It's an amazing vision of him. Jesus, who was humbly born in a manger, now is the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been. He is the first and the last. He's the living one because he was dead and is now alive and will never die again. No power can overrule the will and purpose of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? This is the year of the Lord. That's what we're saying when we say this is the year of the Lord. He is at work to bring the summons of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that is what he's doing. It's this truth that stops all turmoil overwhelming us. To know Jesus is Lord is the thing that stops all turmoil. You kind of think, well, could I have a vision of Jesus like that, please? Well, you see, the thing with John's writing down that vision is that he's written it down because as we meditate on that vision and as the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God in us, we will be as convinced as him by the Word of God through the Spirit that this is so. He said that earlier. He said, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of, who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." So blessed are you, Gary. And blessed are those who hear. So blessed are you, every one of us. And who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we're not cut out of John's experience, because he's a brother and sharer with us, And so as he records this word, this vision, as we meditate on that word, the Holy Spirit works a deep assurance and awe about the glory of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Lord at the centre that is the stabilising power, the reality that continues to give us hope and joy even in the face of seeming defeat. Just hours before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, be of good cheer, buck up. I've overcome the world. You will have tribulation, but that tribulation has already been overcome. It's not going to be the thing that determines what your future is. It's the Lordship of Jesus determines your future, and he'll even work in the tribulation. It's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, is there? No flipsis. If you read through that list of things that Paul speaks about in Romans 8, that's all under the category of tribulation. None of that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as the Holy Spirit enables us to see and to cry out in wonder, Jesus is Lord, we find rising up in us the third of these norms for Christian life, patient endurance. I reckon we've got to get that really clear. I think sometimes we think that the big thing in Christian life is overcoming, but the overcoming that is real overcoming, Christian overcoming, is patient endurance overcoming. It's not dispelling the troubles, but actually holding fast and faithful to all that is true in the midst of troubles. That's what it is to overcome. When Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, it came to those who believed, not as mere words, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And so Paul says to them, you became imitators of Jesus and of us. How? They received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Spirit. That's how Jesus received his troubles. Boy, troubles, he had some. That's Paul. Troubles, he had some. The Thessalonians, troubles, they had some. But they had the Spirit of God. They knew the Lordship of Jesus. And so they responded in these troubles with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught in the Gospels that the disciples would face being handed up to troubles on account of their faith. But the truth of the kingship of Jesus, known through the Spirit, as we listen to God's word, enables us to walk in patient endurance. This is not grit your teeth endurance, I'm going to hang on till the blast of things over. It's not that kind of patient endurance. That's very often not very patient, that kind of endurance, is it? You get really snappy with the people who are kind of, you know, a threat to your good intentions. No, this is a strange and wonderful endurance, this. It's full of glory and joy unspeakable. It's full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. It's Holy Spirit endurance which actually bears fruit in all kinds of ways in a life that is true, a life that is shaped by the reality of who Jesus is. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. That's the patient endurance that we find rising up when we know the Lordship of Jesus in the midst of our difficulties. That's really what I wanted to tell you today. And I've told you. And it's a wonderful word. We live our lives as God's people. This is the year of the Lord. Jesus is walking among the churches. He is a sharer and a brother with us in all of our troubles. We are sharers and brothers with him in his. Brothers and sisters. Jesus is walking among the churches. And Jesus has in his hands seven stars, which are the angels of the churches. So Jesus at any time is able to send the help that's needed to the church as it is. He's sending help from the sanctuary all the time to us in the midst of our troubles. Not that the troubles will be taken away necessarily, but so that we may remain true and faithful, patiently endure in the midst of them. This is the year of the Lord with all of its difficulties and struggles. It's a good thing we don't know what the difficulties and struggles are going to be, isn't it? We often say that at home. Liz often says that. It's good we don't know what's going to happen this year because we probably wouldn't want to do it. In this year of the Lord, the people of God who share with each other in difficulties and kingdom and patient endurance, we're to keep our eyes on the Lord, to hear his word, to believe it, to be faithful and to endure. This is his year. Through our tribulation and faithful endurance, the kingdom will be made known in God's world. That will be the witness of the kingdom in the world, is in the midst of trouble, we faithfully endure. And the year of grace, the year of the grace of our Lord Jesus, will actually dawn as a bright possibility in the lives of those who've never known him. As we, God's people throughout the world, continue to hold fast to him who is our head. So, this is the year of the Lord. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.